Hey there, podcast listeners. It's Tom here. As you have heard last week, we've just started preaching through a 12-week series on Ephesians, and this is super exciting. However, I am only going to be preaching about 50% of these sermons. So on the weeks that I don't preach on Ephesians on the podcast, I'll be posting something from the archives. If you want to hear every sermon in the Ephesians series, then you can go and search for Mitcham Baptist Church on iTunes, and they should all be there. And that'll be definitely worth doing because there are going to be some excellent sermons coming up in the series. This week, from me, however, I'm going to be giving you a seminar that I did at Soul Survivor in 2012 called The Disciples' Greatest Hits. I hope you enjoy it.
All right. Well, we're here for The Disciples' Greatest Hits. How about I pray, and then we'll get started. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this chance now we have to spend looking at your word, and I pray that now as we look into it, that we will learn about you, we'll learn about how good you are, that we'll be inspired by your people, and that we'll be changed by your spirit. Amen. All right, so when we often come to events like this, we hear people teach at events like this, or at church, or in youth groups, stuff like that, about Jesus. And it's like, you got to be like Jesus, and Jesus is the guy you got to follow, and Jesus is really inspiring, and these things are true. Except when you look at Jesus, I find that Jesus is a little bit kind of, you know, like he's got this level of goodness which I find difficult to get to. Like, Jesus was perfect, which I've not yet managed to achieve. And Jesus was able to love everyone, which I've not yet managed to achieve. I'm pretty good at loving myself. And then after that, gets a bit tricky. And then, you know, Jesus managed to come back from the dead. Haven't achieved that one yet. And I don't think I'll do it without his help. And so when we look at Jesus, we're like, oh, it can be difficult. It could be like, you know, I really like it, but it's really hard to be perfect. And so then we look in the Bible and we see the disciples, and then we feel a lot better about ourselves. Because the disciples, there's so much stuff about the disciples in the Bible where we resonate with it. Because like, yeah, that is just like me. And so I figured, you know, we're going to spend some time going through the Bible, looking at the disciples, what the disciples do. Because if there's anyone that we can emulate, it's them. If there's anyone we can learn from, it's them. And if we can see how they manage to go on and change the world, then maybe we will be inspired to do it ourselves and enabled to do it ourselves. So let's start off in Mark. We're going to spend most of the time in Mark because it's easiest to spend our time in one book. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. And while the disciples are going to do a lot of dumb stuff, this is one of the best things the disciples ever did right at the very beginning. And we're going to have a look at verse 16. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, said Jesus, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So straight away, we have Jesus come up, and he calls the disciples, like, follow me. And they're like, yep, sure, whatever. They drop their nets and they follow, which is a very good choice to make. If Jesus turns up and says, follow me, you should follow him. But if anyone else turns up and says, follow me, maybe you shouldn't follow him. So you've got to be kind of discerning about how you pick the people that you follow. Jesus is good. Other people, maybe not so good. And we always have people wanting us to follow them in this life. I was living in Enmore for a while, which is why I caught the bus there. And I used to love going up to my local shops to get some food. And one day I went up there and I ordered my favorite meal, which I can't remember what it was anymore, but it was great. Anyway, I ordered it. It was being cooked. And I was standing around outside the shops, and this man comes up to me. He was an older man, probably about 60. And he's like, ah, hello. I was like, hello. He was like, do you live around here? And I'm like, yes. And I'm thinking through, you know, this, I'm living in Enmore. I want to kind of do community. I want to connect with people. I want to be Jesus to these people. So I'm going to be really nice to him. He's like, well, and he's like, yeah. So, and I was like, yeah, I live just over there. He goes, oh, do you live in a house? And I'm like, yeah, I do. And he's like, with people? I was like, yeah, I've got people. He goes, with boys? I'm like, there's some, and there's some girls too. He goes, oh, that sounds like fun. I'm like, yeah, okay, sure, it is. And he goes, do you like shops? I'm like, yeah, they're all right. He's like, do you want to rent a shop? I'm like, not really. He's like, do you know anyone who wants to rent a shop? I'm like, not really. He goes, do you want to see my shop? I'm like, not really. And he's like, no, come and see my shop. Come and see my shop. I'm like, no, I don't need to see your shop. I've got my food cooking. It's ready. And he goes, come and see my shop. I'm thinking, oh, food's cooking. Want to be community orientated. I want to love the people around me. And he's like, come and see my shop. So I'm like, okay, I'll come and see your shop. He goes, it'll be quick. I'm like, okay. And so we start walking up the road. And this other guy starts coming the other way. And this man turns to me and is like, this man, I hate him. And I'm like, okay. And he's like, what's going to happen is I'm going to stop and talk to him, but you just keep walking past me. I'm like, that's a very strange thing to do with people you hate. But I'm like, okay, whatever, fine. And so we walk along, and he stops to talk to this man, and I keep walking like I don't know him. And then I kind of stop at the end of the street, and he looks at me and goes, keep going. I'm like, okay. And I don't know where I'm going, so I just kind of wander up the street a little bit more. And he gets rid of this man he hates, you know, in a very friendly fashion. And he walks up and goes, follow me, my shop. It's this way. And he takes me down this little lane. And I'm like, oh, now I'm going down a lane with a strange man. But he's an old man. I can take him. No worries. And so we head down the lane, and then there's another lane, and he's like, it's down here. I'm like, really? Really? Your shop's down this lane? So we walk down this back street of Enmore, and he takes me to this garage door, and he opens the garage door, and he brings me into this empty shop, and he goes, this is my shop. I'm like, oh, it's very nice. And he's like, do you want to rent it? I'm like, no. He goes, okay, do you want a cup of tea? I'm like, no. He goes, do you want a beer? And he's like, do you want something? I'm like, no. He goes, you want any friends? I'm like, no. Do you want to stay? I'm like, no. And then he steps forward and he steps closer to me and he grabs me by the arm and goes, stay for a beer. I'm like, what's going on here? He goes, stay for a drink. I'm like, I don't want to stay for a drink. And I realized at that point that this has not been about his shop at all. He wanted to take me to his shop to show me a good time. And at that point, I realized that this was a really dumb thing to do, to go off with a strange man, even though he was old and I could take him, into this strange shop. And at that point, he's like really close. He's right up in my face. And then I push him away. Ladies, learn from me. This is how you do it. You push him away and say, I will not have a drink with you. And then I turned around and I walked out. And what I learned that day was that, you know, you got to kind of be discerning about who you follow. And Jesus, I know it's a long story to get there, but, you know, we needed something to get you warmed up in the morning. But Jesus, he comes up to them. He's like, follow me. And he's not some strange man saying, come and have a drink. He's saying, come and follow me. And when you follow me, it's going to change your life. And we're going to have things in our lives that continually people are going to say, follow me. People are going to ask us to follow them into relationships. And people are going to ask us to follow them into workplaces. People ask us to follow them into groups of friends. And then there's going to be not just people, there's going to be movements that are going to ask us to follow them. And all the time we're going to have to be asking the question, is this a thing of Jesus or is this not a thing of Jesus? We're going to have to be discerning. And we don't know always whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. But the closer we can stick to following Jesus, the closer we can know Jesus, the better we can know when the other things come to and ask us to follow them, whether or not they are things we want to stick to and when they are things we want to follow. We need to know Jesus well and stick close to him so that we can understand the other people who make calls on our life. So there we go. Let's move on. Turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 14, and just keep your finger in that spot. Because then this bit, we have one of my favorite bits of where the disciples have a bit of fun. And so what happens is we have Jesus, and he's been hanging out with the disciples. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends the disciples out, and they go out to preach and to heal people and to cast out demons, and they'd be doing heaps of this stuff, and they come back to meet with Jesus, and Jesus is like, oh, okay, let's debrief and catch up. But there's all these people around, so he goes, well, we'll go and find somewhere alone where we can have a chat about these things. We'll get some food to eat. We'll have a rest. And so they hop in a boat, and they go across a lake, and kind of word kind of spreads that Jesus and the disciples are on the move. And Jesus and his disciples, they get out of their boat at the edge of the lake, and there's all this huge crowd of people there. And I'm sure that when that happened, the disciples look out at all these people and they're like, oh my goodness, would you just go away? Because they probably feel like you do at the moment after doing a week of soul in the bush, and you're tired and you've been serving all week and you just want some time to yourself. You want some time to relax, to sing some songs, to hang out with Jesus. You don't want to be ministering to people. But Jesus gets out of the boat and he sees these people, and it says that he sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd, that they are people who need a leader. He decides that he's going to teach them. So he starts teaching them, and I'm sure the disciples saw this, and they're like, oh my goodness, Jesus, just shut up. We just want to rest. But Jesus is teaching them, and at this point, he's been going for a while, and it starts to get late, and I think the disciples get this idea, and they're like, ah, I know how we can get rid of these people. So they come up to Jesus, like, Jesus, you know, it's getting late, and, you know, we're in a remote place, and there's nowhere to buy food. Why don't you send the people away so they can find food? Which seems like a really good idea. And Jesus should be like, yeah, sure, you're right. You know, these people, they need some food. Let's send them away. But he decides that actually that's not going to happen like that. And he turns to the disciples and he's like, okay, then they do need to eat. You feed them. And it totally backfires on the disciples. They're like, no, we didn't want to do that. But, you know, it happens. And so they're like, all right, well, they look around. And they're like, Jesus, there's so many people here. It would take like 8 months of a man's wages if we were to feed them all. And Jesus is like, all right, well, how much food have you got? And they look around, they find 5 loaves and 2 fish. You should know this story. And then Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he breaks them, and 5 loaves and 2 fish becomes 10 loaves and 4 fish, which becomes 20 loaves and 8 fish, which becomes 40 loaves and 16 fish, which becomes 80 loaves and 32 fish, which becomes 160 loaves, and it just goes on and on and on until 5,000 men are fed, and their 5,000 wives are fed, and their 10,000 kids are fed, the 10,000 neighbors' kids who came along, they're fed too, and everyone is fed and satisfied, and they pick up at the end 12 basketfuls of bread. 12, that's an important number. If you know anything about the Bible, 12 basketfuls is good. And Jesus here is telling them something about himself, but the disciples don't get it. And after this, you know, Jesus sends the disciples out on the lake on a boat, and he goes off to pray. And the disciples are out on the lake, and this big storm comes up, and they're freaking out. And Jesus walks out to them, and he says to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And they freak out. They're like, oh my goodness, it's a ghost, because they don't understand who Jesus is. They've just seen him feed 5,000 men, and, well, let's call it 30,000 people, because that sounds impressive. He feeds all these people and he walks out to them on the lake, but they don't expect it and they don't accept it because they haven't figured out who Jesus is. And then Jesus goes on and he has this fight with the Pharisees in chapter 7, and he meets this Syrophoenician woman and heals her son, I think it is. Is it a son? Daughter. Daughter. Sorry about that. And then he heals this deaf and this deaf man, and then there's this other crowd of people, and they're all hungry again. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because they have come a long distance. And the disciples, at this point, they answer and they say, oh, Jesus, it's fine. You just fed 5,000 people before. Do it again. No, they don't. They say, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough to feed them? They're like, how are we going to do that? It's like when you go home and you open up the pantry and it's full of food and you're like, oh, there's nothing to eat. This sucks. They're like standing there with Jesus who can feed thousands of people. I'm like, I don't know how we're going to solve this problem. This is a big problem. And Jesus is like, all right, how much food have you got? And they find 7 loaves and a few fish, and he breaks it and hands it out, and all these people are fed again. And then they collect 7 basketfuls. 7. It's an important number. 12 basketfuls, 7. What's God's number? 7. How many disciples are there? How many tribes of Israel are there? All right, there we go. So they're important numbers. Jesus is giving them some indication of who he is, that he is the Messiah who has come, that he is God himself who feeds his people in the desert. And he's just done this amazing trick. It's not a trick, it's a miracle. It's an amazing miracle. And then have a look in chapter 8, verse 11. I know that that's not where your finger is, but you can just move it up a little bit. And it says, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. I know they're not his disciples. It says, to test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Jesus sighed deeply. Of course he sighed deeply. He just fed 4,000 people. They're like, give us a sign. He's like, oh my goodness. I think there's probably a face palm in there as well. How dumb can you get? He's given them a sign. He's given them the greatest sign that they would have seen in their lives. And they're like, give us a sign. We need a sign. And Jesus says to them, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. I don't know what kind of sign they wanted any more than Jesus doing all that stuff, but he's like, you're not getting a sign. And he actually gives plenty of signs, but the Pharisees, that generation, the people who won't put their trust in Jesus, they don't get it because they don't see Jesus properly. Here we are, verse 14. The disciples, it says, have forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. They just had 7 basketfuls of bread and they all left it behind on the shore. Like, oh, we won't need that. We'll just leave it for the birds. And so then they hop in the boat and like, oh, we've only got one loaf of bread. Oh, what are we going to do? And then Jesus says to them, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. This is verse 15. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. What are they doing? It's like, oh, have you got any bread? I don't have any bread. Do you have bread? I don't have bread. I don't know. I don't have any bread. Jesus is angry at us that we didn't bring any bread. What are we going to do? Jesus is so upset about the bread. It's like, no, he's not talking about the bread. He goes on, he says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves and 5... For 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to him, do you still not understand? They just think it's about bread. They think it's about physical things. They don't see that all these things are not about just being fed and not about, you know, thinking that Jesus is just good at one trick that he can pull out and then he's going to run out of stuff. Jesus is saying, I am God himself. I am the one who makes a way across the waters. I am the one who feeds the people in the desert, and they just don't get it. And what's so good about that is that I don't get it. So often, you know, Jesus has to tell me things again and again and again and again. And all the time he's saying, it's about me. And I'm going, no, it's about the bread. It's like, it's all about the stuff that I need you to provide for my needs. And I don't know if you're going to do it. And I don't have enough money. And I don't have enough friends. And I don't have enough time. I don't have enough stuff. And Jesus is saying, it's not about that stuff. It's about me. I have enough because I am God. I give you enough, but we just don't get it. And it's so good to see that the disciples are in exactly the same place that we are. And Jesus at that point could be like, you guys are dumb. I'm going to find some smart disciples. But he sticks with them and he moves on, which is good because there's some good stuff coming up. All right, let's keep going. So now we've had the yeast of the Pharisees and these, you know, disciples can't figure out who Jesus is. But then we move on to, it's still in chapter 8, to verse 27. It says, Jesus and his disciples went onto the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Peter's got it. He's figured it out. Finally, after all this stuff, Peter knows who Jesus is. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. I reckon at this point, Jesus winked. He's like, you are the Messiah. He's like, don't tell anyone. And at that point, if you were Peter, you'd be like, yeah, woo, I got it, finally, for once. I understand the bread. Yes. And then it says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter, who was feeling great, took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Peter's day just got a lot worse at that point. Like, you're feeling great, and then Jesus calls you Satan. That's a bad, bad day. And what's going on for Peter is he's figured out that Jesus is the Messiah. He's like, okay, you're the chosen one of God. You're the one that God has sent to liberate God's people. And now it's your job to change Israel, to set us free from the Romans. And Jesus then decides to speak to them and tell them what's going on. And he tells them, it says he speaks plainly to them. So they know exactly what's happening. He's like, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be tortured, but I will come back to life. He's speaking very, very, he's not using metaphors. It's not like he's going, and there'll be a lamb that will have its legs bound by darkness. And they're like, what? Is there bread involved? No, he's being very, very clear. He's like, I am going to die. And Peter sees this and he doesn't like it. So he rebukes Jesus, which, don't rebuke Jesus, it's a bad idea. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That sucks. That really sucks for Peter. But for Peter, he doesn't have these things, you know, he doesn't have this idea of what should be happening. He doesn't have God's idea of what should be happening. This is what Jesus goes on to say. He says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And then it says that he calls the crowd to him, along with his disciples, says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And what Jesus is saying there is saying that the way of God is not the way of man. The way of God is the cross. The way of God is downward mobility. The way of God is humility. And we have in mind these things, these ideas of greatness, that God is going to be the one who shows himself powerful and all the Christians will stand like, I'm a freaking Christian and God will beat you in the face. Yeah, because we're really excited about being powerful and we want to become Christians who are rich and strong and we want to become Christians where life just goes great for us. And Jesus is saying the way that God does things is completely opposite to that. It's upside down. The way lives are saved is by losing them. The way you gain everything is by getting rid of everything. You have to give up everything for Jesus to gain the whole world. If you try and grasp at the world, if you try and grasp at power, you will lose everything. And Peter just doesn't see it. And the question for us is, how many times have we had in mind the things of man when we should have had in mind the things of God? And how many times have we pointed people in the direction of the things of man, the direction of power and the direction of fame and the direction of fortune, the direction of making ourselves look better, when we should have been pointing people the way of the cross? How many times could people have turned to us and said, get behind me, Satan? How many times have we tempted people with the ways of man? That's tough. You know, Satan, when he tempts us with things that we want. And what Peter was saying to Jesus was the very thing that Jesus wanted to hear. Jesus wanted to be told that he didn't have to go to the cross. Because Satan is tempting him by saying, you can have everything without going that way. It's what we see when Jesus is tempted in the desert. And Peter's like, you can go this way. When Satan tempts us, he tempts us with things that we like. He doesn't say, hey, look, here's a hammer. Hit yourself in the head with it. Because we'd be like, no, of course not. That's a dumb idea. And Satan comes up and he tempts us with other things. He's like, oh, you know what? You know that person that you don't want to forgive? They're not very nice. And they've done some mean things. And they don't actually deserve to be forgiven. You don't need to forgive them. And we're like, yeah, you're right. And Satan says, you know how you wanted to, you were thinking about serving Jesus with your life? You can do that. You can serve Jesus, but you can also do some other stuff. You can also have a bit of fun for yourself. You can have that relationship that, you know, no one else thinks you should have. You can go out with that non-Christian, no worries. That's fine. Because you can serve Jesus and you can have this other thing on the side. Satan tempts us with things that we want. And we need to be aware of that so that when he comes up to us and when other people tempt us with those things, that we say in our minds, get behind me, Satan. We probably, unless we're Jesus, we probably don't want to call someone Satan to their face. We're really, really brave. But we need to know that the way of Jesus is downward and to give stuff up, even when it hurts. And when you are tempted to something that you really want to do, remember that Jesus too was tempted things that he really wanted to do, but he chose the way of the cross for us. And because of that, we get empowered to choose his way. All right, let's keep going. Peter has a bit more fun going on. In chapter 9, verse 2, it says, after 6 days, so Peter's had a little bit of time to recover, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. I always wonder how you know it's Elijah and Moses. Like, did they wear name tags? It was like, was Moses holding like a Ten Commandments under his arms? Like, oh, Moses. I don't know what Elijah would hold. Anyway, it's just I've always asked that question. Anyway, verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters for you, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. And a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what risen from the dead meant. So here you have the disciples, and they're on this mountain with Jesus, and Jesus is transformed. He's glowing, he's white, and the glory of God is shining around. It's kind of, you know, like when Moses was on the mountain, but even greater. And then coming beside Jesus is Moses and Elijah, these two great figures of the Old Testament. Moses there to signify the law, Elijah there to signify the prophets, and Jesus is there with him. And Peter and James and John are seeing this amazing thing. And Peter is so filled with awe and fear that he decides that he wants to make some suggestion. So he's like, oh, it's so good that you guys are here. We can build you tents. It's going to be great. I know why you guys turned up. It was for a camping party. It's good. We'll set them up here. We'll put them over here. We'll have one for Jesus and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And we'll set them up so that, you know, your entrances can all meet in the middle, and you'll have this kind of courtyard. And then you can have a campfire in the middle, and you can roast marshmallows, and you can talk to each other at night because tent walls are very thin. And then, you know, it'll be really fun. We'll have a great camping trip because Peter doesn't know what he's saying. He just wants to fill the space with words. And so what the problem is that with us, so often with God, we see the greatness of God and we stand before God and we see how good God is, and we think, the way that I can fix this, the way that I can add to this, is just by adding words. Because we don't understand that sometimes the correct response to the glory of God is just to be silent and in awe. To see that God is great. And there is nothing that we can add to God. We can't build him monuments to live in which will make him any greater than he is. God is going to be God and glorious, and all we can do is bow down and be silent. We don't need to add to him like Peter wanted to do. We just sit in awe of him. Let's be willing just to let God be God. And then we see Moses and Elijah, they disappear. And it's showing us that Jesus is greater than them. That Jesus is there to fulfill the law and the prophets. And this is a picture for James and John and for Peter of who Jesus is and who he's going to be when he rises from the dead. And they need to hold on to that. Because what's coming up next is going to be pretty tough for them. All right, we've had enough of Peter because, you know, he can't hog all the limelight. This is a good one. It's not in Mark, though. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 55. And this is one that never gets taught about in Sunday school, but it's pretty exciting. I can find it. Luke 9:51-55. Right, this is what it says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. When it says that Jesus sets out for Jerusalem, it means he's setting out for the cross. He's marching towards death at this point. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan villages to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. The Samaritans, they don't like the Jews, and they don't like Jerusalem. And so when they know that where Jesus is going, they're like, no, we don't want to be any part of that. And Jews and Samaritans, they didn't get on very well. They didn't like each other. And so this is understandable what happens next. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Like, you can imagine, like, people love blowing stuff up. We were in Gilgandra, and we got to blow up a tree, and it was so exciting. And I don't know if it's a particular, you know, like, if guys love it more than girls. I think everyone loves blowing stuff up. Do you? Yeah. Yeah. But, you know, there's something about guys that, you know, they just take that step further, and the girl's like, we love blowing stuff up. And guys are like, we will blow stuff up. And so there we have James and John, and they come up to Peter, and they come up to Jesus, and they've realized that this man with them, he's the Messiah. This guy's got some serious firepower on hand. Like, how are we going to get that going? Like, let's blow up some people. This is like, oh, Jesus, please, can we call down fire? Please, can we call down fire? Because they would have been so excited, because they hate the Samaritans, and they get to see this fireworks display. And it's like, yes, because they really love to see God beat up on the people they don't like, and they love to see fire falling from heaven. And what they haven't figured out is they have figured out the power of Jesus, but they haven't figured out the mission of Jesus. They haven't figured out that Jesus didn't come to destroy his enemies through fire. He came to destroy his enemies by turning them into friends. Jesus didn't come so that we can be people who hate on people. He didn't come so that we can be people who relish the destruction of God. And when we see bad things happen to people, we don't go, oh, yeah, they totally deserved that. Because if anyone deserves fire from heaven, it's the disciples. They do as much as anyone else. But Jesus is hanging out with them and loving them. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to die for them and to die for the Samaritans. We don't relish the judgment of God. When it comes time for God's judgment, it will be good. But until that time, we relish the love of God and we wait for him to save people and we pray for those people who reject him, that one day they will see that he came to love them and to turn them into friends. But if you love the judgment of God, then these guys can make you feel a little bit better about yourself because you probably haven't called down fire on anyone. Maybe you have, hopefully not. All right, let's go back to Mark chapter 10. A lot of these ones we've been looking at over the week anyway, so you should know them well. Anyway, so verse 32, it says, they were on their way to Jerusalem, remember, heading towards death, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So Jesus just told them that he's going to die. He's going to go through this horrible experience. He's going to be killed, and he'll come back to life. And it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. And teacher, they said, this sounds really tough. We're really, really feeling for you, Jesus. Is there anything we can do to support you through this hard time? Can we, you know, and we know you've got to do it, Jesus, because that's the will of God, but can we do something for you? Can we, you know, can we care for you? Can we pray for you? Can we take some of your administrative burdens off you, Jesus? They don't say that. They say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. They haven't been paying attention at all. Can you imagine if your friend came up to you and was like, oh, you know what, I've got cancer. And you're like, oh, can I borrow your car? Like, they're so insensitive. They're like, oh, yeah, this is my chance to get Jesus to do something for us. Because like they said, they've figured out who Jesus is and what he can do. They just haven't really figured out how it all fits together. And Jesus does this great reply. This is really important to remember. When people ask you to do them a favor, they're like, ah, can you do me a favor? You say what Jesus says. He says, what do you want me to do for you? So often they're like, people say to me, can you do me a favor? I'm like, yeah, sure. And they're like, ah, oh, can you go and, teach this class of like 500 angry kids? I'm like, oh, I said, yes, I have to do it. But you can say, what did you ask me to do for you? And they're like, ah, oh, teach these people. And you're like, no, get lost. I didn't say yes to that. That's a stupid idea. So Jesus is, he knows how to deal with people. And they replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in glory. They're like, Jesus, you know what? We've got this idea. You're going to go on. You're going to be powerful. Let's sit with you. You know what, Jesus? We've been thinking of forming a trinity. You in a trinity at the moment? Because, we'd love you to be part of our trinity. It'd be good, You could even be the head, Jesus. You can play lead guitar and you can sing. It'd be great. This is what they've got, this idea that they're going to be great and Jesus is going to be great with them. They're going to be great because of Jesus. They want to sit his right hand, his left hand. Who is at the right hand of God in heaven? Which means that they're saying if they want to be on the left hand of Jesus, they're like, we want God's place. That's a worry. You don't want to ask for that. But they just don't get it. They're like, Jesus is the way to power. And how often do we think that? Jesus is the way to power. He's not. He's the way to be changed by the kingdom for the kingdom. He's the way to death. And only after death, there comes life. So Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And like we heard this week, it's about the wrath of God. And they will see the wrath of God. They will drink that cup, but they don't realize it yet. Jesus is saying, you will take that path with me, but you don't understand it. Anyway, they keep going. Let's move on because we're running out of time. Then we have, let's go to Mark chapter 14, verse 27 to 31. They're at the Last Supper. And Jesus is talking to them and he says, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Then they go into the Gethsemane. And Jesus says to them, sit here while I pray. And he takes Peter and John along with him. And Jesus prays and it's obvious that he's upset and he's sad. And what did the disciples do at this point? They fall asleep. They're like, yes, we will die with you, but we will not stay awake with you. They can't even manage to stay awake when Jesus is in this hour of distress. And we are just like that, aren't we? I mean, okay, I am just like that, aren't I? I fall asleep in prayer all the time. Like, I go into prayer meetings knowing I'm going to fall asleep. So I find a chair with armrests and I put my arm on it like this so that if I fall asleep, I won't do these ones. And then the only problem is if I start snoring or, I sleep past the amen. So you've got to be a little bit careful. But I'm always falling asleep in prayer because my heart is not, it's not in tune enough. And I'm like, yes, I get to talk to God. I'm like, yes, I get a time to sleep. And the disciples are just like this. And we come to events like this and we're like, God, I'm going to do everything for you. I'm going to follow you everywhere. This is my desire. Everything I have, I give to you. I honor you. To the ends of the earth, I will go. And then we go home and we can't follow God at school. And we can't follow God at home with our family. And we can't follow God when we're alone. We can't follow God at work. And we're like, I'm going to do everything, but we can't even follow him in prayer. We are people who are just like the disciples. And the reason why Jesus is going off to die is not because the disciples are amazing, but because they're just like us. And we need Jesus because we don't have what it takes to follow him properly, to follow him to wherever he calls us to go. We can't even follow him to stay awake when we need to stay awake. And then we have Peter in, and he follows Jesus, as we see in verse 54, and Jesus is put on trial and Jesus is put up before the most important people in the community and they accuse him of things that he doesn't do and he stands by who he is. He stands by his identity And then in verse 66, it says Peter is there. It says, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You are also with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went off to stand in, went off into the entryway. You know, Jesus is there before the high priest. He's before this council, who are the ones who hold the power of his life. And Peter is standing before a servant girl. In those days, the least powerful people were women, and the least powerful women were servant girls. And this servant girl says to him, you're with Jesus. And he's like, nah, got no idea what you're talking about. She has no power over him whatsoever, and he's scared of her. And then it just happens again and again. It says, when the servant girl saw him there, she said to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you are talking about. When it says he called down curses, it could be that he calls down curses on himself and says, you know, if I know Jesus, then let God strike me dead. But it could be, because it's ambiguous, that he's calling down curses on Jesus. It could be that he's saying, you know what? I don't know Jesus. And if I did know Jesus, I would wish he would die. I wish God would strike him dead. We deny Jesus so often. We deny him with our words. We deny him the way we live. And we go just like Peter. We can't even stand up to the people who are weakest. The people who have no power over it all, over us at all. And we deny Jesus. We are just like Peter. And we can feel just as broken as Peter. But Jesus goes, he dies on the cross, and he comes back to life. And who does he come looking for? He comes looking for Peter. If you turn to John chapter 20, we see the story. It's got that great moment where Jesus is there and he sees them fishing on the shore and they haven't been able to catch anything. And Jesus says, oh, well, why don't you throw your net over the other side? And they catch all these fish. And Peter realizes who Jesus is. So it says, and I'll read you this bit because it's good. It says, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around me, for he had taken off, and jumped into the water, because he gets dressed to go swimming. It doesn't make any sense. He's impulsive, Peter. He does strange things. They do say in some of the commentaries that disciples might have been fishing naked, which is very dangerous if you ask me. Okay, don't think about it too hard. But he, you know, somehow he puts some clothes on and he swims to Jesus because he's really excited to see Jesus. And isn't that the case with us? We do things to Jesus which hurt Jesus so much, but we still want to run to Jesus because we know that only in Jesus is there forgiveness and life. And Peter swims to Jesus and he stands before Jesus. Jesus cooks him breakfast. Jesus continues to serve him even after he's come back to life. And it says, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Jesus is giving Peter back his dignity. He's giving Peter back what he lost when he denied Jesus. And he said, you are going to stand up for me and you are going to die for me. Follow me. And he calls him to follow him, not to glory, but to death. And you know what? That's exactly where Peter goes. You should be at Acts now. So let's go there. Jesus says to the disciples before he goes away. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. I don't know, did I miss something there? But wait for the gift, there you go, which my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Turn now to Acts chapter 2. And then it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came down to rest on each of them. All of them began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And they were staying in Jerusalem. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked each other, aren't those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And they go on to list all the native languages. And then they say, what does this mean? They've just seen a double rainbow. And it says, some, however, made fun of them, and they said, they have had too much wine. So these people, the Holy Spirit fills them. They go and they start talking in other languages, and all these people hear them proclaiming the gospel. And they think, these guys are so excited that they must be drunk. And, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit works, and people are like, yeah, you guys are crazy. You must be drunk. But Peter stands up before them in verse 14, and it says, fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No. Why did someone laugh then? It's only 9. You should pay attention to them at 9 in the morning. I hope you're... Anyway. These people were not... the prophet Joel, he said, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show them wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep hold of him. And then he goes on and he finishes the sermon, and at the end, it says, the people heard this. This is in verse 27. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and all the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So here is Peter, the same one who denied Jesus to a servant girl, the girl who had no power over him at all. He then stands up before a crowd of thousands and he tells them, you killed Jesus. That's a huge transformation. And what brings that transformation about is not that Peter feels guilty and is working out of his guilt. It's because Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has sent him out to preach Jesus. And we go on and we keep looking and we don't have time to keep doing it. But you see then that Peter and John, they heal someone. And then from that point on, they then preach Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit enables them to heal so that people will know who Jesus is. And then they go on and the disciples who denied Jesus and ran away from Jesus, they get beaten up and they get put in jail. And then they go out, they get set free and they go out and they preach Jesus because they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come and filled these disciples and totally turned them around. And what it's done is turned them around, not so that they can be great and they can feel wonderful, but so they can go out and they can tell people about Jesus. And so often we are like, we want the Holy Spirit to come and fill us and make us feel good about ourselves. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come to make us feel good about ourselves. He comes to fill us with the power of God and lead us to be witnesses to Jesus. And when we are witnesses to Jesus, it leads us in the way of the cross. The Holy Spirit isn't here just to make us feel wonderful. He's here so that Jesus is glorified and people will know who he is. If you come away from this week away and you come away filled with the Holy Spirit, but you do not come away more empowered to tell people about Jesus, then you have missed the point of the Holy Spirit. If you come away just wanting to see people healed because you think it's an amazing kind of show, then you have missed the point of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is here to empower us to be like the disciples so that we can go out and tell people about Jesus. And I need to know this just as much as any of you need to know it. We have to be filled if we want to be changed. If we are like these disciples, we're like, we're stuffing up all the time. We're saying dumb things. We're denying Jesus. We need to ask God to give us his Spirit and empower us, and he will. When we are changed by the knowledge of the resurrection and the power of the Spirit, just like disciples, we can change our world. But when we do that, we go in the way of the cross. It doesn't lead to power and greatness. It leads to pain. It leads to sadness. It leads to hardship. It leads to death. But after death, there is life. That is what it's all about. It's not a fun call, but it's a good one. And it's a call to a good and perfect kingdom. That is what it's all about. You know, Jesus. We hear about a Peter who denied Jesus. And tradition tells us that he went on and he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die like Jesus died. He didn't feel like he could honor Jesus, that he could take that away from Jesus. So he was crucified upside down. That is what the Holy Spirit does. And James, we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, James, who wanted to be sitting next to Jesus in power, he gets killed by Herod's sword. The one who wanted to be great chooses the way of the cross because of the Holy Spirit. John, his brother, who wanted to be powerful, he's the one disciple who didn't get killed for their because of his faith, but he got boiled alive and he still held on to Jesus. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh. And then we have Thomas, who we didn't get to look at, but he denies Jesus. Sorry, he doubts Jesus, but when he sees Jesus risen from the dead, he's the first person to call him Lord and God. And it tells us that he went to India and he preached and he got stabbed with a spear. That is what the Holy Spirit does. Let's be people who know the cost of following Jesus. Know that we are broken disciples, but we are disciples who can be changed and empowered and follow Jesus, even though it's going to be hard, because we know that after the way of the cross is the way of resurrection and there is life. Can I pray for us? Dear God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus changes everything. We thank you that even though we are disciples who are so often doing dumb stuff, and we deny you and we want you for power and we want you for retribution and we want you for the things that we can gain, we want to be people who acknowledge that we actually want to be people who follow you because of you. And we just want you. We want to be in awe of you. We want to be changed by you. We want your Holy Spirit so that we can be led out, so that we can take the way of the cross, even though it is hard, because we know that after that, there is life. We want to be people who boldly proclaim you, who have the Holy Spirit so that we can see your kingdom grow and people changed by you. We want to see miracles so that people can believe in you and trust in you. That's what we want to see, Jesus. We pray that it will happen through us, through our friends, through our churches, through our youth groups, through the fruit of our labors, so that we can see your glorious resurrection power in this world and in the life to come. Amen. Well, thank you guys. We have gone over time, but thank you for sticking around.